I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, the third chapter, as you're turning there, I want to take this opportunity to say what a privilege it is to be here today, to be part of this three-way trade that has taken your pastor to Pennsylvania and brought me here. I want to say thank you for your prayers. And I know that you've prayed for me a great deal over these past years in my illness. I am thankful to say that while God has not been pleased to take away the affliction, at least now we have a name for it, or at least we have a diagnosis of problems with spasms in my esophagus, and it appears that that is the source of all the pain, and we're now trying to treat that medically, and God has been pleased to grant at least stability in my health so that I am able to work full-time and yet with a flexible schedule, and I am grateful to God for your prayers over these years. We deeply appreciate them. Please follow as I read aloud from God's Word, John chapter 3. And let's read, please, beginning in verse 1 through verse 17. Let's hear the Word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Forgetfulness is the subject of a lot of humor, isn't it? There is the very old joke about the three signs of old age. The first is loss of memory, and I can't remember the other two. We talk about having senior moments. A few weeks ago, I went to an automatic teller machine and I forgot to take my card out when I was done with my transaction. And the bank called and told me to come get it, and then I forgot at which bank I had left it. But forgetfulness is sometimes a serious matter. If you forget to take your medicine, or keep an appointment, or turn off the burner when you leave your home, that can have some more serious consequences, sometimes not so funny. Spiritual forgetfulness is a serious matter. Doctrinal forgetfulness can be a serious matter. When we forget some of the basic truths of the gospel, it can hurt us. Well, I want to remind you this morning of one of the most basic of the gospel truths, and that is the truth of the new birth. We need to go back now and again for refresher courses, and I want to take you back today to this truth that Jesus speaks in this interview with Nicodemus. You must be born again. And I want to do it under two heads. First of all, I want to make a couple of observations on the new birth. I want us to look at the text and see what it says here explicitly about the new birth, or to put it another way, regeneration. And then I want to take up some implications of the new birth, things that are not explicitly said in the passage, but necessarily flow from it. That is my purpose today. Let's begin then with observations on the new birth. And I have two of those, and they are found, as I said before, already right in the text. And the text tells us two things about the new birth. First of all, the text tells us of the reality of the new birth, and then secondly, the necessity of the new birth. First of all, the reality of the new birth. There is such a thing as a new birth. But what is it? Well, if you look at the text, look at what is suggested here in the text. Look at what is suggested. And what is suggested in the text is that the religion that Jesus came to preach was one that would involve a thorough spiritual transformation. Now, it's interesting in the text when it says in verse 3 that Jesus answered and said to him. Now, the interesting thing about that is that Nicodemus hadn't asked a question. Jesus is answering a question that Nicodemus didn't even ask. Jesus, to put it in a more vernacular phraseology, is cutting to the chase. Nicodemus comes and he begins to come around the issue. You must be a prophet. Only a prophet from God could do these wonderful things that you're doing. And it's as if Jesus just goes right to the heart of the matter and goes to what Nicodemus at least ought to be asking and hopefully is thinking, is what is the heart of this religion that I have come to preach. And this religion involves a thorough, radical, spiritual transformation. The imagery that he uses, a man must be born again, suggests that reality. That what people need, according to Jesus, is not a slight adjustment, not even a superficial makeover, not a fine-tuning here or there, but the sinner needs a brand new beginning, a totally new start. Nicodemus catches on to that, doesn't he? Because he responds in verse 4 and says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He caught on. He understood what Jesus was saying. Not all of it, but he got the suggestion. A brand new start. It would be the spiritual analogy of the physical act, if you could, of climbing back inside your mother's womb and emerging once again a new reality. It's as if there had been no previous existence. It's brand new. It's a brand new start. Pastor Barker taught us in the Sunday school this morning from a book by Bishop Ryle. And I want to quote from Bishop Ryle in his expository thoughts on this passage in John 3. He says this, "The change which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation, that is, a change of the way you live, or amendment, or moral change, or outward alteration of life. It is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts of a new principle from above. It is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this and nothing less than this is implied when our Lord declares that we all need a new birth." But what is suggested here by this imagery is confirmed elsewhere in the Scriptures. Bishop Ryle anticipated where we're going in some of the language he used in that quote. Keep your finger here in John 3, please, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. What Jesus suggests by speaking of a new birth, Paul confirms in Ephesians 2 by speaking of a resurrection, not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection, life from spiritual death. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says that that work of God in you involved a resurrection. You were spiritually dead, and now you are spiritually alive. You stand as friends with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for you by His grace. But you would never even have seen that or believed that if God had not given life where there was once nothing but death. It is a gospel of grace in the sense that we are saved by something that is done for us outside of us. That's true. But it's also a gospel of God's grace in that we are brought to believe this truth. For left to ourselves, we would not. We would pay no more attention to the gospel than a dead man would pay to a sweet-smelling rose. You walk through a cemetery, you never hear the inhabitants say in the springtime, saying, just smell those beautiful things. They're dead. They're dead. No interest. They have no more relationship with the things of this world. Paul says, that's what you were like spiritually. But God has made you alive. But there's another imagery that Paul uses. Turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul uses not only the imagery of a resurrection, Paul also expresses this truth in the imagery of a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The language takes us right back to Genesis 1, where it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was there apart from God before the creation in Genesis 1? There was nothing. There was God. What God created was brand new. It wasn't there, and all of a sudden, now there it is. Paul uses that imagery to describe the work that God does in the hearts of those who are spiritually in bondage, those whose lives are described in these words: they live for themselves. But then God does a work in them that Paul describes here as a new creation. God makes something that there wasn't before. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a transformation. It's not just a dressing up. It's not an alteration here or there. It's brand new. Once he was like this, and now he's not like that at all. Now he's like this. Because God has made a new creation. Now, saving religion certainly involves knowing some things, and it involves believing those things. That's true. But it's much, much more than that. It's much more than adopting a set of beliefs. It's much more than making a few alterations in your life. It is certainly much more than taking on religious associations and performing religious duties. It's this religion that Jesus came to preach from God involves a total transformation from the heart out. That's what the Bible teaches about the reality of the new birth. But now, secondly, look at what the text says about the necessity of the new birth. Back in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," the same reality in different language, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, it's important that we understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God, very simply, is that realm in which God is acknowledged as king. It's that simple. There are many kings in the world. Are there any true monarchs left in the world? Are there any? I mean, the Queen of England doesn't make the laws in England. Are there any true monarchs left in the world? There probably are somewhere. And if there were, and if that king were to come here to the United States and start barking out orders and start making laws, who would listen to him? Nobody. Well, we'd be polite, we'd be courteous and give him a state dinner or something like that. But if he started telling us what to do, we wouldn't do it. Why? We don't acknowledge him as king. He's not the ruler here. We do what we want to do here. You don't come and tell us what to do. Now, God made the world, so there's a sense in which he is certainly king over all his world, but there is part of his world only where people really acknowledge him as king. The world as a whole is in rebellion against the Lord and reject him as ruler, but Christ has come to reestablish the kingdom of God. And when he does this work of conversion, he makes people willing now to come under the rule of God once again. Right now, that kingdom is in a minority in this world, but the day is coming when Christ is going to return, and when the righteous and the wicked aren't going to coexist any longer. The wicked are going to be banished from this creation, and Christ and the Lord God will be acknowledged as universal ruler once again. The parable of the wheat and the tares. In the present state of the kingdom, there are those in this world who acknowledge God as king, and there are those who don't. But at the end of the age, the tares are going to be taken away and burned, and only the righteous will populate this creation. So what's Jesus saying here? He's talking about, when he speaks about the kingdom of God, he's talking about being reconciled to God now and acknowledging God's authority now, being one of God's subjects now. But he's also talking about those who will populate the new creation after Jesus returns and administers universal judgment. So Jesus is speaking in terms like this. Do you want now to be a friend of God? Do you want now to be at peace with God? And after judgment, when all of the wicked have been cast into hell, do you want still to be in this creation with God? In perfect health, perfect happiness, perfect peace? Do you want that? Then you must be born again. He doesn't say, unless a man is born again, he cannot join a church. Because you can. He doesn't say, unless a man is born again, he can't tidy up his life. Because you can. He doesn't say, unless a man is born again, he can't have a discussion about religious things. Because you can. But if you would be one of the true people of God, now and forever, you must be born again. And unless you are born again, you cannot understand the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm told that when efforts were first made in this country to institute widespread education, that the main goal in teaching children to read was what? To enable them to read the Bible. That's why we're taught grammar. Do you know why it's important to understand language? Because this language is very precise. Jesus doesn't say, unless a man is born again, he might not see the kingdom. He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. We're speaking here not of may, but of must. It is an absolute necessity that you be born again to be a Christian. Not to be a church member, not to have religious knowledge or carry on religious discussions. But if you would be one of God's people, you must be born again. And if you are not born again, you cannot be a friend of God now or in eternity. That's the necessity of the new birth. That's what I mean by the necessity of the new birth. It has to happen. And this explains some things, doesn't it? This explains, for example, why a lot of people around here aren't anywhere near a church this morning. It explains why a lot of people are in churches that do not proclaim the Word of God. Churches that say if you just do a few religious acts, then your soul is okay. Churches that say if you just try harder to be a nice person, your soul will be okay. Churches like that are full this morning. Why is that? It's the same reason that some people aren't in church at all. They're not born again. They have no appetite for these things. And some people are in churches where they are happily being deceived. Why? Because they're not born again. It also explains why there are a lot of people this morning in good churches like this one, where the Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, and they sit there unmoved, uninterested, uncaring. Why? They're not born again. They're no more interested in this than our friends in the cemetery are interested in the songs of the birds or the smell of the flowers. Utterly indifferent, literally in a different world. Well, those are my observations on the new birth. We've seen the reality of the new birth. It is a radical, thoroughgoing, spiritual transformation here in the imagery of being born all over again, elsewhere in the imagery of resurrection from the dead and a new creation. We've seen the necessity of the new birth. You can be religious. You can go to church. You can understand some religious things and even talk about them intelligently, but you cannot be in the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now that brings us to the implications of the new birth. The implications of the new birth. Now let me explain what I mean by the implications. And we're going to do one of these this morning and then the second and third implication this evening, God willing. Here's what I mean by implication. An implication is something that is not directly said, but it is very clearly meant. Let me try to illustrate that. Suppose you were to be gathering here for your worship service on a Sunday evening about the middle of the summer. And you've taken your seats, it's almost time for the service to start, and one of your pastors or one of the deacons comes in and comes up to the front and steps to the microphone and says these words: "The clouds are gathering in the sky. In about 10 minutes, it's going to be pouring rain." And then he steps down from the pulpit. Now, what has he told you to do? What has he told you to do? You say, he hasn't told us to do anything. Not by explicit assertion, he hasn't. But he might have by implication. I wonder how many of you, if he spoke those words, would immediately get up from your seats, head out of the room, down the stairs, and over to where you've parked your vehicle. Why? Roll up your windows. Maybe that was his implication. He didn't have to say it. It's going to rain. Implied, if you've left your windows down, now might be a good time to go roll them up. Or suppose he stood up and spoke those words, in about 10 minutes it's going to be pouring rain, and he steps down from the pulpit, and the place erupts in cheers and in praise to God. He didn't say, give thanks to God, but he may have implied it. Perhaps it hadn't rained for about 3 months when he made this announcement. And him standing up here saying that it is about to rain, his assertion is it's going to rain. His implication would be, give thanks to God, after a drought, it's going to rain. That's what I mean by an implication. All right? We're going to look at some things that the text doesn't say directly, but implications that clearly arise from the text. Because this is true, then this. Are you with me? That's what I mean by implication. What are we to take away from this text? That the text doesn't say in so many words, but clearly prompts us to do. There are three. The first is examination. The second is appreciation. And the third is supplication. Now we're just going to take the first one before we're done this morning. This truth of the new birth, what it is and that it is necessary, should produce careful examination. What kind of examination? Well, just this. Do I bear the marks of the new birth? If this thorough, radical, spiritual transformation is part of the religion that Jesus came to preach, and if this transformation is absolutely necessary to having a part in true saving religion, it's not optional, it's not a luxury, it is an absolute necessity, then the first implication is, check yourself out. Are you in or are you out? And if you are in, you must be born again. So examine yourself. Do you bear the marks of the new birth? Is your soul right with God? Do you have a solid foundation to your hope of being in eternity with God? Your hope cannot be a sure one if you are not born again. And it doesn't matter if you're a church member, if you do good things, if you know more about the Bible than all the rest of us put together. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you must examine yourself. Am I born again? We're talking here about eternity. The Bible tells us that there is such a thing as life after death in one of two places. With God in unspeakable happiness forever, or in hell in unspeakable horror and misery forever. Now, do you want to go to hell? Do you want to be in the place that the Bible calls the lake of fire? Do you want to be in the place that the Bible calls outer darkness, totally abandoned and isolated from God and anything good? Are you content to go to hell? If not, you must be born again. You must. Are you? In asking the question, are you a Christian? I ask it this way, are you born again? Because if you are not born again, you are not a Christian. Jesus says it. You are not in the kingdom if you are not born again. So when you ask the question, am I a Christian? One of the questions you must ask is, am I born again? Do I bear the marks of the new birth? Am I as one who has made a new beginning? Am I as one who is a new creation? Is that true of me? Now, in delivering these implications this morning and this evening, I'm aware that these are very pastoral implications, and they may be pastoral implications that you wouldn't ordinarily expect from a visiting preacher. You would more expect from one of your own pastors. Well, I'm just going to chance that. I'm just going to hope that it will not come amiss in this setting that I be more pastoral than I might ordinarily be in a church that's not my own. And part of the reason for that is that since stepping down from the ministry a few months ago, I've done a lot of thinking, a lot of reflection. And some of the things I'm going to be saying in these implications this morning and this evening represents the fruit of some of that reflection. As I look back on my ministry and back on our congregation and other congregations that I've observed over the years, one of the things that I am convinced needs to be preached is this truth of the necessity of the new birth. You see, it's important to preach to our people that they are saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And that when they are grieved and burdened by their sins, that they should look away from themselves to the bleeding sacrifice who died on their behalf. That is absolutely true. Praise God that it's true. For there were no hope for any of us. But at the same time, we dare not relinquish this truth, that where there has been that faith exercised in Christ, there will also be a new birth. Now, there are times when it's not a good day to examine yourself for the fruits of righteousness. I know that. A wise preacher once said, you don't look for fruits in the orchard in the wintertime. It's not there. The trees aren't dead, but the fruit's not there. It's not the time to go looking. There are times when you just should not engage in self-examination, but that's not all the time. That's not all the time. We can't relinquish or even minimize this truth that the true people of God are born again. Are you born again? It's not enough to believe. The devils believe and tremble. It's not enough even to belong to the church, even a good church. There will be church members in hell. Jesus tells us that. Are you born again? And one of the indispensable evidences of being born again is that you will be obedient to the commands of God. You'll display the fruits of the Spirit. And we could go into all of that, but just we'll content ourselves with this for now. Do you obey God? Do you live for yourself, in Paul's words, or do you live for Him who died for you? Do you obey God? Is your life one of uniform obedience, sincere obedience to everything that God says? The Bible is very clear on that, isn't it? Bishop Ryle himself wrote a booklet on how to know that you're born again. And what he does is goes through 1 John and takes the marks that John writes in his first letter about how you know you're born again. Do you obey God? Do you love the brethren? Do you have an orthodox confession of Christ? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus applied that sermon. He lays out this portrait of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven in all of his attitudes and his actions and obedience that goes right to the heart. And he comes to make his application of that sermon, and he talks about being in the narrow way that leads to life or being in the broad way that leads to destruction. He talks about the bearing of fruit as opposed to the bearing of thorns. He talks about making profession of religion and even being involved in religious activities successfully as distinct from obeying the will of God. He talks about the foolish man and he talks about the wise man. By their fruits you will know them, he says. How can you tell one of the children of God? How can you tell one who's been born again? He will obey God. He will not be perfect, but when he does sin, he will grieve over his sins and he will repent of those sins. He will get up from where he has fallen and keep on going. Is that you? Are you born again? I didn't ask if your parents are born again or your husband or wife is born again. Are you born again? Jesus says that not everyone who says to Him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of His Father in heaven. It frightens me that many will go to hell who expect to go to heaven. I don't want that to happen to any of you. And so I say that this truth of the reality and the necessity of the new birth should prompt us to careful examination. Am I born again? Am I a child of God? Lord willing, we'll take up the second and third implications tonight. But before I'm done, I must say this. What do you do if you engage in that examination and you conclude that you're not born again? What then? What if God helps you to take this seriously and you begin to look at the fruits in your life. You begin to look at the bent of your life. Suppose you conclude that, no, maybe I thought I was, or maybe I never thought I was, but I am pretty sure on the basis of this self-examination that I am not born again. I look at my life and there are some good things that I do. I believe some things. I go to church, but when I really honestly look at myself, I have to conclude that no, I'm not born again. I'm not saved. What does this text say to me? Well, this text, John 3:3, doesn't say anything to you. John 3:16 has something to say to you. What do you do if you conclude you're not saved? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on Him. You go to Him. You repent of your sin and you go to Him and say, Lord, I cast my sins upon You. I entrust my soul to You. Lord Jesus, save me. That's what the Bible says to you. But you say to me, but what if I'm not sure I'm born again? How can I go to Jesus in repentance and faith unless I know that I am born again? The Bible never says, make sure you're born again and then believe. The Bible says, believe. Jesus never says, make sure you're born again and then come to me. He says, if you are weary and heavy laden with your sin, come to me and I will give you rest. This will sound silly, and you can laugh if you want, but I'm pretty sure that you don't want dead people coming to your fellowship lunch after the service. Am I right? You only want living people. Right? Is that a pretty good assumption? No corpses at lunch. Okay? What would you say if we went out of here today and we saw two or three people down in the lobby scratching their chins and scratching their heads and shaking. And we said, what's the matter? And they said, we're trying to decide whether we can come to lunch. And we said, why not? And they say to you, we're not sure we're alive. We might be dead. And if we're dead, we're not allowed to come. What would you say? You'd say, do you want to come? Yeah. You have an appetite for the food that's going to be served on the table? Yeah? Then you're alive. Come to the meal. If you were dead, you wouldn't have any appetite for what's on the table. You wouldn't be wondering about it. You'd be indifferent to it. I'm not trying to be trivial. But if you want to come to Christ, the Bible says you can come to Christ. If you want to come to Christ, that's one of the best evidences that you are born again. Or you wouldn't want to come. You must be born again, but you can't make yourself born again. And being born again is not part of the warrant of faith. You don't check, am I born again? If I am, I'll come to Christ. If you want to come to Christ, come to Christ. Well, God willing, I'll say more about that tonight, but God willing, we'll come to these other two implications this evening. Let's pray.